Okay. Someone, see, that was the sermonette you'd missed. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, as I think all of us know. In that time, many miraculous and strange events took place out there. There is none any more miraculous and unusual than the story of Balaam. This story is more than just a part of the history of Israel at the end of 40 years when this took place. It is a prophecy of the future, and it is instruction for the New Testament church. It is a subject I'd like to look at here today. Much is talked about of Balaam in the Old Testament, and guess what? Warnings to the church in the New Testament to not learn and follow the ways of Balaam. Now, why would the church of God need to be told that? Well, we'll see later. I'd like to look at it as we get into it. The story is found. It's an interesting story in the sense that it shows how God is humorous as well in the things that he does. Do you think of God being able to smile and laugh? I mean, when you read the story of Balaam and what took place there, I mean, you can't help but laugh. So, now, on the other hand, too, there is something very important behind it. God is very serious, but in the way that he allows this to unfold, certainly to any of us reading it, I think would find it to be also very, very humorous. In Numbers chapter 22 is where we first see the story begins there. They're very close to entering the promised land. Moses is still alive and with them. And as we get into it here, we see in verse 1, and then the children of Israel moved and they camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. That would be the eastern side, in what today would be the nation of Jordan. Well, now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Beat them pretty bad is what happened with God's help. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. The word there for sick actually means that he was just absolutely, that is the king of the Moabites, Balak, when he looked from a distance and up on their mountains and can see them, how huge they were and how big they were and what they had done. He was just almost like he was sick with fear of these people. Well, he made a lot of wrong choices, let's put it that way, as the story goes. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, obviously the Midianites who descended from Abraham through Keturah, were joined together. Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Petor, which is near the river in the land. Now, what river? It's when it always says in the Old Testament, the river. The river is the Euphrates. That's what it's referring to. And so he was near the Euphrates. Was he in Iraq? Well, no, he was in the part of the Euphrates that goes through what today is Syria. And that's where his abode was. His abode, Petor, was near an area that would later be a famous battle in the Old Testament between the Egyptians and the Babylonians at a place called Carchemish. In fact, it was at Carchemish prior to that that Josiah lost his life in trying to go out and stop Necho, the Egyptian king, from going up through the plains of Sharon, which is today along the Mediterranean coast of Israel, to go up against the Babylonians. He said, "Why have you come out against me? My battle is not with you, but with the Babylonians or Chaldeans." And for reasons that still are unclear, Josiah still went out to battle him. And, of course, a stray arrow hit him and killed him. And he was one of Israel's or Judah's reformers during that period, just as Hezekiah was one about 60 years or so before him. A couple things about Balaam. The word Balaam that you see here is Greek. It means the subverter or devourer of the people. In the Hebrew, it is Bilam, B-I-L apostrophe A-M. And in the Hebrew, it means one not of the people, a devourer or foreigner. And that's, of course, same as with the Greek spelling. And it's the Greek that we see in the English Bible, Balaam, as it is spelled to us. This individual for a long time was considered, this whole story was just a legend, a Jewish legend. But archaeologists in the last century found at a place in modern-day Jordan called Tell Dir Allah, they found there a wall plaster in which you find this man, Balaam's name is mentioned. It's dated at 700 B.C. So they could no longer say this was just something that that discovery did silence the critics. Balaam was a real man. He really did exist. He was famous. He was written of in various places. And even in 700 B.C., they find his name on a wall. Coming back here to, let's go on to about verse 5. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Petor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people. The sons of his people referring to Aram, A-R-A-M, many times translated as Syria in the King James Bible. But that was the portion where what it means, the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are sitting next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he which you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Obviously, he had contact with the demons and Satan. Balaam was to find out, he just assumed that the God of the Israelites was just another one that he could work with and get his way. And of course, he was to find out that was not going to be the case. And it's an interesting thing as you see how God protects his people. And he protects his church and people today as well from the God of this world. Going on here just to get kind of the background, I won't read everything through the four chapters it covers, but here in chapter 22, there are a number of interesting things that should be brought out. Verse 7, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. I wonder what the diviner's fee, how much it was in today's money. We need you to curse so that these people will be destroyed. And he said to them, verse 8, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you. As the Lord speaks to me, so the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And then God came to Balaam, and he said, who are these men with you? Now, he was expecting the God he always talked with, Satan. But now he's got the real God who's, said, excuse me, Satan, you sit over here. This one's, I'll handle this one. And that's basically what's going on here. So, verse 10, so Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So God is intervening here to take care of this. And, we have an accuser that goes before God against us almost daily, I guess you would say. God overlooks and he protects us from that accuser. And here he certainly is protecting his physical nation at that particular time. In other words, Satan, you're not going to wipe them out. In fact, I'm going to tell you, Balaam, what you're going to tell. What you're going to go back and say to Balak. And you'll see where the power lies. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. But the whole story, what makes it so interesting and why it becomes a warning to the church in the New Testament is what Balaam did before he was about to leave town. And you know what? It's not exactly recorded here, as you will see. Well, going on here into verse 13, so Balaam rose in the morning. He said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." I'm sure this shocked the princes of Moab, who rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Well, Balak again, and now this, you got to see that. Can you just picture the expressions on the faces at this? "Look, I'm paying this guy. What do you mean he didn't come back with you?" Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than the previous ones. And they came to Balaam and they said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. For I will certainly honor you greatly." If you need more, in other words, what he's saying here, I'll up the ante here. We'll make it more worth your time. "And I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." Well, Balaam answered, and he said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night again, second time, said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." Well, verse 21, so Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and he went with the princes of Moab. Wait a minute. What's wrong there? Isn't that a little presumptuous? They didn't come to him. He said, if they come to you and ask you to go, well, then go with them. So what's the next thing? Morning comes, he saddles his donkey, and he takes off. He obviously wants to collect the prize. And so verse 22, then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now, this is where it really gets funny. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back on to the road. You know, here he's riding down the road, and the donkey, Balaam can't see the angel of the Lord, but this donkey does and is scared out of its wits and runs off into the field here. You know, he's galloping along here. And, you know, it reminds me of the cartoons I used to enjoy as a kid. One of them was Yosemite Sam. I says, "Whoa!" And get off that thing, and he'd hit that horse. Maybe you saw those cartoons. You people are back in the 60s. When we went to movies back in those days, the first thing was two cartoons by Warner Brothers, and then came the feature, whatever it was. And I always loved Yosemite Sam, and I could just see Yosemite Sam and Balaam, almost the same thing here. Because Yosemite Sam's horse wouldn't do what he wanted it to do. Well, going on, that's the first time. Then the angel, verse 24, of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw that the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And I'm sure he had words. So he struck her again. And then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow path where she was no way to turn, either to the right or the left, so she just fell down and under Balaam. Well, verse 27, when the angel saw the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she just lay down in front of him. Verse 28, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me or disrespected me in this way, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." He doesn't even stop to think, what am I talking to this donkey for? And it's talking to me. But he is so mad, and he's in pain. And, you know, he's supposed to be a high potentate, of course, and should not be treated this way. Well, finally, then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, verse 31, and he saw the angel of the Lord that's standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and he fell flat on his face. Notice that? When it is an angel of the Lord, on the face, down. When it's a demon, on the back, up. And you'll find that throughout examples in the Bible. That's always was that way. Remember the book of Daniel when I believe it was Gabriel came? What happened to Daniel? Face down. Said, now stand up and worship God. But the point was, when it was a true angel of God, it was face down. And you see that even here. Here's a person who worships and serves Satan the devil. But when he saw the angel of the Lord, face down. And there's no exception to that in the Bible. Coming back here, verse 32, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. Contrary, the margin says, or perverse in what you're doing. And the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Now, this is worldly repentance. You know, Paul talks about worldly repentance in Corinthians versus godly repentance, because it is frankly fake. It's not genuine. here in the, what is it, verse 35 or 34, there, I have sinned. Is he sorry? Is he going to change? No, not at all. He wants to continue on and, you know, to do what Balak wanted him to do. And he's hoping that this God of the Israelites is finally, he's going to be able to win favor enough with him that he can do what Balak is asking him to do. So he continues on here. Verse 35, the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men. Okay, now you go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at Arnon, the boundary of the territory. And Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? Am I not able to pay you? And Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. Who's in charge here? God's in charge. He is firmly in charge. Now, you have to relate this. This is physical Israel, the church in the wilderness. We're spiritual Israel, the new Israel today, the church of God, right? And so we look at this in the spiritual terms for us. God is in full control. Full control. And he does watch out and look over his people. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzon, or Husot. And Balak offered oxen, sheep, and he sent to Balaam and to the princes who were with him, and so on. Verse 41, so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. The high places of Baal, which it was even explained last week by, it was Dave Johnson who was the one that's explaining it. First of all, the word Baal means Lord. And the problem that Israel is going to have is they start following the wrong Lord and listening to the wrong Lord, as you will see here in a little while. But on the high places is where they had their cultic tents and places for cultic for prostitution and the worship of Baal, and it was always on the high place, higher and closer to the Lord, to the gods, and that type of thing. Of course, from there they could see down into the lower country where, in this case, the Israelites were moving through. They were following what was called the King's Highway, and up through the, I believe it's called the Arabah, the Great Rift Valley, And but they were on the eastern side. They were had come around, I believe, on the eastern side of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, and were coming in to cross the Jordan to eventually attack Jericho, which was on the western side of the Jordan River. All right, chapter 22 gives you some of the background here, what he was doing, what he intended to do, and why he intended to do it, that he was going to call on a person who had power with the spirits to curse these people because obviously they're too strong for us physically to defeat them. That was a big, big mistake on the part of Balak to do that. Balaam, who certainly does represent Satan the devil in this case, and of course that's where he's getting his power. But God has interceded and will not let him have that kind of power to do the things that he would like to do. Now in chapter 23, you have two of four prophetic discourses that God made Balaam say to Balak. And it's humorous because instead of cursing, he is blessing Israel in all four of them. Two of them are here. I'm not going to read them all here in chapter 23. I will spend some time in chapter 24 a little bit because of the one that gives future prophecies and blessings that were to come. But here in chapter 23, let's take a look at part of it. Verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam. Chapter 23, verse 7. And he took up his oracle, and he said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram. Of course, that many times is also translated as Syria. From the mountains of the east, come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed, is the question he asks. And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? In other words, this God is more powerful than the one I usually am in touch with. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I beheld him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Not a part of the other nations. How about the church? Not a part of the other churches of the world, right? It's by itself. It's alone. Hasn't that been the way the Church of God has been for 2,000 years? It's not a part of the churches of this world. Verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. Well, Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. All right, I'm a patient man, so let me take you to another high place, and let's try this all over again. I'm ad-libbing if you want to read the next few verses. But what a humorous movie that would make, because Balak doesn't understand why Balaam is not cursing Israel and blessing them instead. Look, I increased the amount of money for you. I even sent more princes to bring you here. All right, I understand. You're having a bad day. So let's go over to this mountain over here and look at them and see if see if the gods will let you curse them from over here. Maybe this was a bad place to start out. And so that's what they're kind of doing here. now as you drop down here, verse 18 and 19. Well, then he took up his second oracle and he said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? I don't need to read the rest of the oracle, but it's interesting what God made him say there in verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. All the other demons that I have served do lie. And this God, I don't know if Balaam actually recognizes that this is the only God, the true God, or if he's thinking of him just as, well, he's the God of the Israelites, and like he's a little bit stronger than the God of the Moabites type thing. But he does, and the words are put in his mouth to mention here, God cannot lie. And just like it says in Titus 1, verse 2, and again in Hebrews 6, and in verse 18, God, who cannot lie? It's impossible. He just can't lie. And that's why it's one of the commandments, number 9, because when we are born into the kingdom and changed from flesh to spirit, and hopefully we cannot lie and we will not lie or let ourselves or allow ourselves in any way to lie in this life as we grow in grace and knowledge and with the Spirit of God. I realize, too, that sometimes somebody, they may almost unintentionally lie in a weakness or a moment caught off guard or something like that. But, God is never caught off guard, is he? We have to pray and ask for God's help that we always tell the truth, because that's what the sons of God are to be in his family, those who tell the truth all the time. And that's very important because God does not lie. And that is how, the kingdom is, when you think about it, eternal life, we can always absolutely count on everybody telling the truth. Nobody is going to be doing anything to make it look one way when it's not that way, right? Everything will be honest and above board and just come out straight. All right, let's drop down here in chapter 23 a little bit further. Verse 23 at the end here. For there is no sorcery against Jacob. Now that's an interesting statement because he was a sorcerer. He is a soothsayer, other scriptures in the book of Numbers tell us. Nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. That's quite a statement as well. Verse 25 and 6, so Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks that I must do? All right, so the rest of the chapter, Balak says, now wait a minute, let's come on over here and let's have a talk. Change position again. Now we come into chapter 24. And the courses here of that he has to mention, I think one of them here, final two prophecies that are given by, that God uses for Balaam to speak. Verse 1, now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. So we see what he was really doing. Sometimes people have asked the question, well, didn't he know, because it mentions God, the narrator here writing is using God. And by the way, it is Elohim, not Yahweh, that is being used where you see the word God here in translation. But no, he was doing it. It was sorcery. And in several places here, the author uses the name for God, El, E-L, just simply means God. And it's not the personal God, Yahweh, in any way used here. now, coming back in verse 2, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to the tribes, their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Yeah, and the Spirit of God came upon him, not in him, but upon him. And for a purpose and a reason that God would do that. Then he took, why? Because he is going to speak some eternal truths. And that's what he's going to say. Well, then he took up his oracle and he said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. Falls down on his face, doesn't he? You know, he had never fallen down on his face to any of the other gods that he encountered. Verse 5, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. You know, despite the fact that the first generation into the wilderness was not going to live to get into the promised land, yet God had all, and all the murmurings and everything, yet God had these good things to say about Israel through this person who thought he was going to curse them. Verse 7, he shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Israel will be exalted. And God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies, like Moabites. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? And blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Remember that statement? Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Abraham, there were two great promises given. And this is a quote, actually, right there. If you go back to Genesis 12, verse 3. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. That, of course, is what was going to happen. Well, you can see this must be a little discouraging to Balak, to say the least. In fact, in verse 10, he's quite angry and aroused against Balaam. He's ready to kick him out of the country and send him on his way for trying to bless these people. Drop down here a little bit further. And notice, let's go to verse 15 through 19. Here is the fourth and final prophecy. So he took up his oracle and he said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Now notice this. A star shall come out of Jacob, Christ. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. And out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Well, it's a prophecy of Christ here, and of course it's later on is brought out in, I believe, in the New Testament where reference is made to it. But the star, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ and the scepter as well. So there you have a little bit of what he was forced to have to say. And now if we come down to the end of the chapter, verse 25. So Balaam rose, he departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went to his place. Now notice the next verse, man put the chapter break here. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. What happened here? There's a part of the story is missing. Between the last verse in 24 and the first verse in 25, something has transpired here. Well, let me just, this is very interesting, because the Jewish historian Josephus, in his book Antiquities of the Jews, begins to fill in what took place. And on page 111 of the Antiquities of the Jews, the modern translation, let me read this to you. What Balaam did not leave without giving some instruction. Now, the sin of Balaam is not just the sin of Balaam the person, but of what the people do in responding to this kind of advice. And we'll see here as we go along. All right, Balaam to Balak and the princes of the Midianites before leaving. So that if you have a mind to gain a victory over them for a short space of time, you will obtain it by following my direction. Do you therefore set out the handsomest of such of your daughters as are most eminent for beauty, and proper to force and conquer the modesty of those that behold them, and these decked and trimmed to the highest degree you are able. Then do you send them in charge, that when the young men of the Hebrews desire their company, they allow it them, and when they see that they are enamored of them, let them take their leaves, and if they entreat them to stay, let them not give their consent till they have persuaded them to leave off their obedience to their own laws and the worship of that God who established them, and to worship the gods of Midianites and Moabites, for by this means God will be angry at them. Accordingly, when Basham had suggested this counsel to them, he went his way. Yes, he said, look, I can't curse them, but I'll tell you how they can curse them, bring a curse on themselves. Now, there's something here when the women, in response to speaking to the Hebrews, according to what Josephus writes, and I think this will be interesting to you. For has anyone reason to complain that now you are come into this country, the women saying to the young men, you should worship the proper gods of the same country? Especially while our gods are common to all men, and yours such as belong to nobody else but yourselves. You ever thought about that in terms of the Church of God? That our beliefs and the things that we follow are really common to no one else, to no other religion, Catholic or Protestant, to put it plain. Now, in your lifetime, have you ever seen in the Church of God where the Church of God has taken on Protestantism? You're here because, yes, you have. And that has happened. And going on, so they said that they must either come into such methods of divine worship as all others came into, or else they must look out for another world wherein they may live by themselves according to their own laws. That we need to be mainstream is what you need to be. Because look at this. I mean, it's talking about here. Look, what we practice is common among all the nations. Worship of Baal. Who's Lord? The Lord Baal. Now, you need to come and be more mainstream with all the rest of us. Well, they went along with that because they were just, you know, hand over feet or whatever the saying goes over these women. They were obviously pretty good-looking gals, too. But they were there for more than one reason, obviously. Now, as you come back here to chapter 25, we begin to see a little bit about what is warning, and we will turn to the warnings in the New Testament in just a moment. Because even in the Church of God, the ways of Balaam at times have been taken on. Let's see, chapter, get my notes here back in order. All right, let's take a look at chapter 25 now. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined to Baal, meaning Lord, of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, or against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, he took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent. And it's very interesting about this tent. The tent in the Hebrew is Kuban, K-U-B-B-A-N. It is only used this one time in the Old Testament, and it was the tent for the prostitution to Baal. It was on the high places. And so that's where they had gone. This woman, as you read here further down in the book, chapter here, is the daughter of one of the kings of the Midianites, whose name was Zur, Z-U-R. And her name is given there as, I'd call it Cosby, may be pronounced otherwise. As you drop down to verse 15, you see it, C-O-Z-B-I. Phinehas went in to put an end to it immediately and to carry it out. God blessed him for that, and because to begin to put a stop to it. 24,000 people died there because of this particular sin of turning away, going into apostasy. And it becomes really a warning to the church. Let's notice here the ending of the story rather than reading the rest of this particular chapter. In Numbers 31, we can see, because you have a few intervening chapters here of other things, but in chapter 31 and verse 1 and 2, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward you shall be gathered to your people." You, Moses, and he was, Mount Nebo. So Moses spoke to the people saying, "Arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian," because of what they had tried to do to corrupt them and to turn them away from the worship of God. And, you know, it's kind of humorous, like the way that he treated and handled Balaam. But in the end, you know, God becomes quite serious here. And well, he is all along, too, of how he's going to handle this. He does not want to see his people be turning away like that. So, verse 7 through 9. "And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses. They killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. Evi, Rekem, Zur, who was the father. He was one of the kings, and he was also the father of Cosby. And the five kings of Midian, Balaam the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword." Apparently he didn't go all the way back to the Euphrates River, but stuck around. "And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods." And again, make a big mistake. Verse 14, "But Moses was angry with the officers of the army and with the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds," the ones in charge, in other words, "who had come from the battle. Moses said to them, 'Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately.'" Well, God wanted it rooted completely out, and those who, the older women, were not even allowed to live. In Deuteronomy 23, one other scripture here, talking about this in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verses 3 through 5, in verse 3, he mentions, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation, and none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Petor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you." Well, some of the things we can see here, first of all, that took place just in the Old Testament alone. There are lessons to be learned, and it's why the New Testament writers make a reference to it. These young men, and some of them older men too in Israel, began to compromise their beliefs and compromise their worship of God and began to turn to him. It seems like it has happened in many generations of the church. I recall, and I think I've mentioned it to you one time, the Waldensians, because we had the Waldensians in North Carolina. They are still there to this day in the city of Valdez, or Valdez, however you say it. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, at about 1530, the teachers from Calvin in Zurich, Switzerland, went down to see the descendants of the Waldensians who were there in the, I think, Italian Alps at the time. Within about less than a week, they had converted them all over to Calvinism, and today are all, if they do attend church, are Presbyterians. And Presbyterian Church has come out of Calvinism of that century. It's a shame because they did go back into that kind of thing of turning away and compromising their beliefs. I'd like to look at the New Testament at a couple of things. Let's notice here in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, obviously these were things happening in the days of the apostles. They've happened, I believe, probably in almost every century since then. And it serves as a warning to all of us, too. Who do we cozy up to? Think about that. You know, as time has gone by, mistakes have been made, and even in the time I've been in the church for 46 years, and I look back and I see some of these things. getting too cozy with churches whose you're going to have to somehow compromise. You're going to have to somehow water a little bit down of what you believe if you're going to cozy up to people who have different beliefs. They're Trinitarian. They find out you're not. Well, then, of course, if they find out you're not Trinitarian, well, then you're out of the club. So how are you going to dance around that? Of course, then when they see that you keep that seven-day Sabbath and everything, you can't cozy up to them in order to try to make peace. And when you read about the seven churches in Revelation, they made those mistakes in many of the ages of the church of trying to cozy up either to Jezebel, Thyatira in chapter 2, or as we will see here not in just a moment or so, of another church where they did have those who followed the doctrine of Balaam. let me get back to my notes. We'll pick it up here. 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's take a look at verse 4. In verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, this is Tartaru, a place of restraint of fallen angels or demons, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Okay, this is what he is saying. Then he says here in verse 9 and 10, as you go on down a little bit further, showing the state of those angels, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of punishment, judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities or dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. I read those verses because that is typical of what you find of the spirits that Balaam would turn to. Now, if you go down a couple more verses here, is what Peter is talking about, verse 15 through 17, verse 15, they have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now that is what's reserved for certainly the, we have always taught and believed, the ultimate destiny or future of Satan and the demons. Because even though they're thrown into a lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, fire is physical. And at some point, it's going to go out. And when it goes out, what is in its place? Blackness, darkness. It is not there anymore. Let's notice over here in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Try to get to it here. Now, this is the church at Pergamos. But you know, when you read about all of these different things that Jesus has against this church, or things that are good, the things it could happen, these things could be true in any generation or time of the church. And here, and it's symbolic. It's up for us to be able to read between the lines and figure out, well, what is the symbolism talking about? Here in verse 14 to the church at Pergamos, But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. That means you have teachers there that are teaching you things that will put a stumbling block between them and me, and changing what they were doing up to this point. Now, we went through a lot of this here a number of years ago, and it's something we have to always be on our toes against and be aware of. Just how much do we cozy up to this kind of thing? Verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And that, in other words, Jesus Christ is speaking, that's what he would do. What is the doctrine or teaching of Balaam? It is basically that you can turn from the truth and worship God in other ways. There are other ways to worship God. Many people I have known over the years who have left the Church of God, who have gone off into other religions and other type of things, and we pray more than we used to. We read the Bible more than ever before. Be very careful about some of these things. This is something that, not to scare us, but at least be aware of, that we need to be on our toes about. There are not alternative ways to worship God. Another part of that is that, well, your eyes will be opened and you will really see the light. You will be, as Satan said to Eve, enlightened. You will be enlightened. And sometimes when I've talked with brethren who have who think they have been enlightened, they are in a level higher. God has led me to a higher level, this type of talk and this type of thing. So we have to always be aware. That's why he tells us, yes, we prove all things. One of the problems that I kind of wonder whether it could begin to come back on people being called in this time. We live in a time when people want brief answers, and there's not a lot of depth. Because I guess they're too lazy to read and take time to really sit down and read and study a subject and look into it and learn everything about it. One of the problems I saw 15, 20 years, not 20 years, but about 16 years ago, whatever it was, was that people had not really been studying, and ministers had not been studying. And a lot of the arguments that were being used were things that kind of float around every 20, 25, 30 years. What comes around goes around type thing. And people, they didn't know what the answer was at the time, so, well, I guess maybe that wasn't right after all. We have to be very strong in the things that we believe. We have to not just be strong, but the strength comes by the fact that we fortify it as we grow in grace and knowledge and that we study these things. Well, when you look at the doctrine of Balaam, which has affected the church at times over the years, it's a subtle thing in which, yes, there's more than one way to serve God. There's more than one way you can follow. You can come out and be part of this world and its religions, because all of these people out here, they worship God too. Well, to do that, you're going to have to give up a few things. And that's why God was not happy with Israel. And, of course, that was all done in a physical sense. And yet for us today and in every generation of the church, it has to be in a spiritual sense. Well, God certainly showed his love and his protection to his church. We see in the Old Testament there. He did require that it had to be rooted out, and it was rooted out by the death of many people. And he certainly loves his church, and he protects his church and those who are faithful to his word in this day and age. And as we see the times, and as we're moving closer to maybe a time of great tribulation coming on us, it will, whether it's in our lifetime or not, but it is going to come. He also shows that he has called out ones. We must be faithful to love him and always keep his commandments and not turn away to a different set of rules or a different set of laws. We are at the end of this age. Brethren, let's learn the lessons of this particular story, the story of Balaam, which is given as a warning to all of us in every age of the New Testament. And let's be faithful to our loving Father and his Son, Jesus Christ.